Ask you to turn with me, please, in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Actually begin our reading at the end of chapter 3, picking up with the last two verses of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the exertion that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Would you pray with me, please, once again? Our God, we pray that you would break open your word to us and that your Spirit would minister to us in ways that he alone can do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4 of Philippians begins with the Apostle Paul making appeals to three different parties. First, he addresses the entire church. He uses the language of my brothers. We recognize that that's New Testament shorthand for my brothers and my sisters. He wasn't just speaking to the men of the congregation, but to the entire assembly. Next, he addresses two women in the congregation, Euodia and Syntyche. And then finally, he addresses an individual who was identified in the ESV by the phrase, true companion. To each of these parties, the apostle makes an appeal. He implores his brothers and sisters to stand firm in the Lord. He urges these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. And then he speaks to this true companion, summoning him to help these women. Now, all three appeals are made publicly. Paul didn't write the church and then include an envelope with the names Euodia and Syntyche on it, telling Epaphroditus or whoever delivered it, would you please make sure these ladies get this note? And here's another private note for my true companion, would you please make sure that he gets this private note? No, Paul is addressing the entire assembly. He's speaking to the whole church involving these appeals. Everyone in the church was aware of what he was telling the two ladies and the unnamed companion. Everyone in the church had an interest in these directives. And implicit in the fact that the whole church is being addressed is that everyone had some element of responsibility in what he was saying, not just explicitly to them, but also in what he was saying to the women and to the true companion. Our outline this morning will follow the apostles' directives. Stand firm together, agree with one another, and help one another. Stand firm together, agree with one another. Help one another. First then, stand firm together. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Two subpoints I want to make here. Note first the terms of endearment. The terms of endearment. There are six of them. In verse 1, the apostle writes, my brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. In terms of emphasis, verse 1 says a whole lot more about Paul's relationship to the Philippian church than it does about the directive that he is giving to them. Within a family, whether it's a household or whether it's a church family, what we expect from one another should never weigh more than how much we value one another. What we expect from each other should never carry more freight than the way in which we value one another. And Paul here exemplifies the mind of Christ, who said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Paul did not fundamentally and primarily regard the church at Philippi as followers. He was the leader, and his job was to tell them what to do, and their job was to do it. Now, that was not the fundamental way in which he looked at the Philippians. They were family, and that's what controlled the way he thought about them and the way in which he writes them. Joined together in Christ, their one head, they were brothers and sisters. He loved them fervently and wanted to verbalize that, wanted them to know that. That's not just an assumed, it's something that he affirms. You are my family, you're my brothers. I love you. And not only did he love them fervently, but he longed for them affectionately. And again, he wanted them to know that. He wanted them to hear those words from his pen, read those words that were from his heart to theirs. I long for you with affection. He regarded them as a significant part of his happiness in a world where there is so much unhappiness. He identifies them, the people of Christ, amidst their blemishes, amidst their warts, amidst the fact that in this immediate context, he needs to address two of them who are at conflict one with another. He addresses them genuinely, sincerely as his joy. His sense of encouragement in this broken world, his sense of being under the blessing of God in a world where so much is so wrong, was bound up in large measure with the relationship that God had given him to the saints. The relationship that God had given him to brothers and sisters like those at Philippi. He likewise speaks of them as his crown. He had just spoken at the end of chapter 3 about their citizenship together being in heaven and they're awaiting together a Savior who would come and who would gloriously transform their humble bodies into conformity to the body of his glory. So with that note of the coming again of Jesus ringing in his mind and ringing in their minds, he speaks of them as his crown. He could not think of the coming again of Jesus, that momentous event, apart from them. It was going to be a team thing. It's going to be a family thing. Jesus would return and they would exult together in their glorious elder brothers appearing. This brings me to a second subpoint. We're still considering the call to stand firm, having noted the terms of endearment. Note next that the crown that Paul speaks of is made up of God's people. Generally, when we think of crown, we may think of a royal crown, a king or a queen's crown, something made of precious metal. The metaphor in view here is not that of a royal crown. It's that of the victor's crown in the ancient games. It started back in Greece and had already become an embedded tradition in that culture so that during the days of the Roman Empire, it was still a very significant aspect of culture, the athletic contest, and you would have the running races, and you'd have the wrestling competitions, and so forth. And We think today of something like the Olympics as the prize being a gold medal. In that ancient culture, the prize was a laurel wreath. The wreath in and of itself really wasn't that fancy or that expensive. It's rather common, but there was a tremendous amount of prestige associated with it. The victors in the contest were given the crown of laurel, and it was something that was just a tremendous amount of value was attached to that in that culture. It was honored. It was viewed as having a glory to it, to be one who was given the victor's wreath, the crown, and then to go into the banquet hall after the competition was over and to be there with the other crown wearers and to celebrate together and to exult in the honor and in the glory as some important dignitary, perhaps the local governor or the regional king, would come and would make a speech and would present the crown to those who had won. That's the imagery that is in the apostle's mind. And he says here significantly that the crown that he was looking forward to at the coming again of Jesus was the Philippians themselves. That they would be his badge of honor. That they would be his gold medal. He says something very parallel in speaking to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20. And again, you see the linkage with the coming again of Jesus. He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" Well, what is the crown that I'm running for? I'm anticipating the triumph that will be mine in Christ Jesus. He is the great runner. He has won the prize. And in him, I too will win. And the crown of triumph that will then be such a source of joy and of honor, that crown is the people of Christ. The Philippians were his crown. One of the things that I've most enjoyed about being a grandparent is that it's brought yet another rich dimension of shared life and mission with Beth. Over 35 years ago, the Lord made us a family and brought us together as husband and wife, gave us three children, and together we had a shared mission that we would raise these kids, and we would pray for them together, and we would discipline them and instruct them together, and we would enter into all of the vicissitudes of family life and the burdens and the joys, and that we would do it together. And it's the mission that we, like other parents, have given so much of our lives to. And now in God's providence, the three children are all married, and two of them have children of their own. And it's become yet another dimension of shared life and mission. And when I think about Jesus coming again, I don't think of it as just me and Jesus in that hour. I think of it in terms of family. This is where, in the providence of God, I've invested with this woman so much energy, so much time, so much prayer, so much life. And in the coming again of Jesus, it will be a joy that we anticipate by God's grace that will be shared. Well, that's a picture of the local church. It's a picture of the local church. Our lives have been bound together. We've been joined together as family. We're brothers and sisters. It's not just a mere designation. It points to our having been joined together in Christ. We're to love each other fervently. We're to long for one another affectionately. We're to know no small part of our joy in this world in connection with the relationship God has given us one to another. And we look forward to the day when Jesus will come back and it will be a team event. That there will be people there. Some of you know the heartache of not anticipating at this point family there in terms of blood family. But there are church family people that that you anticipate being there, and you will have had a part in their crossing the finish line and their entering into the victor's celebration, and it will become no small part of your own celebration. Can we speak to one another here at Grace Reformed Baptist in the way that Paul spoke to the brethren at Philippi? Now, it's true, he was a pastor. Of course, he was an apostle as well. He did have a special dimension of responsibility for the people of God. But we, like him, relate to one another as family, as those who are called to have this involvement with each other. And are we working out that calling by way of hearts that do increasingly care for each other and esteem one another? According to Philippians 4, verse 1, and here's the point. The call to stand firm in the Lord is closely linked to our relationship to one another. The opposition that we face in this world is too great for us to be able to withstand on our own. The devil can outmaneuver any of us. The only way that we can stand ultimately is in the Lord. But according to verse 1, our union with Christ is to be largely understood, not exclusively, but our union with him is to be largely understood by way of our union with each other. That's the way Paul speaks in verse 1. The call is stand firm in the Lord. But he expresses that in a way that is emphasizing our relationship to one another and how crucial that is to our being able to stand. Are we helping Christ's body in this place to stand? And are we connected to the family here in such a way that we're being helped to stand in the evil day? Well, Paul's first appeal is stand firm. The second is agree with one another. Agree with one another. He writes, I urge, or rather I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And here I want to draw your attention to four subpoints with respect to this appeal that the apostle makes to these two sisters. Not blood sisters, two sisters in the church. First, note that they're addressed publicly by name. This is obvious. They're addressed publicly by name in this communication to the entire assembly. Sadly, some conflicts between individuals end up being a threat to an entire congregation. That's more likely when the individuals involved have a certain prominence in that local assembly. The church in Philippi, we know from Acts 16, had begun as a group of women. In the providence of God, there was a group of ladies who were gathering for prayer down by the riverside. And when Paul and Silas and Timothy had first come to Philippi, according to Acts 16, the mission began with this gathering of women down by the river. And God opened the heart of one named Lydia, and she responded to the gospel, and she opened her home to Paul and Silas and Timothy to come stay with her. Perhaps that's where the church initially gathered, was in the home of the woman Lydia. We don't know, but it may be that Euodia and Syntyche had been part of that initial group of women and were founding members in that congregation, women who exerted some significant influence in that church family. We're not told the details of that, but what is certain is that the conflict was such that the whole church was now aware of it, and the whole church was being impacted by it, whereby the apostle thought it necessary to address the women as he addressed the entire assembly. Second, note that these women are affirmed publicly. They're affirmed publicly. We read in verse 3, in this appeal to the true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, at the end of chapter 3, Paul had warned against dangerous professed Christians whom he identified as being enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, he obviously has an entirely different type of person in mind here when he speaks of Euodia and Syntyche. These women are not enemies of the cross of Christ. They are those, he publicly affirms here, who had labored side by side with him in the gospel. These are Christian sisters. These are ladies who know the gospel, believe the gospel, love the gospel, labored with him in the gospel. Again, at the end of chapter 3, he had spoken of those professed Christians who, in fact, were dangerous and were deceived and deceiving. Their end was destruction, he had warned. But not so in this case. He was confident that these ladies had their names written in the book of life, that they were on their way to heaven, that they were fellow believers. They were not just kitchen help or nursery workers, but co-laborers in evangelism and discipleship, it would seem, the way that he speaks of them here. And we're reminded how crucial it is in times of controversy and in times of disagreement to affirm what we can, to affirm what should be affirmed in the midst of there being tension and conflict. There are indeed enemies out there. That's part of reality. But brothers and sisters in Christ are not the enemy. And that needs to have a controlling influence on how we speak of them and how we speak to them. We need to make distinctions where distinctions matter. There are ideas and words and behaviors that undermine the gospel. But if someone has in fact labored for the gospel, that should be affirmed. And whatever the specifics of this conflict involving these two ladies, and however it was jeopardizing the welfare of the whole congregation and the work of that church, Paul was not unwilling to affirm that these ladies, who they need help. There's division. There's a problem. The elephant's in the room. I'm going to address it. And you need to address it. The situation needs to be addressed. But in the midst of that, he's affirming that these are family members. And they have a proven track record in the work of the gospel. Third, note that these dear sisters are addressed tactfully. They're addressed tactfully. Yes, they were named publicly, but their conflict had already become public. We infer that the congregation already knew about this situation. Maybe they weren't talking about the elephant in the room, but people knew that the elephant was present. But note what Paul did not say. He does not go into the details of their conflict. He did not identify in any particular faults on one side or the other. He did not rebuke either woman. He did not render a verdict indicating that he sided with one more than the other. It's a very tactful addressing of the situation. More is not said or left unsaid than is said. And that reminds us that in many situations of conflict, we don't need to know the details. We don't need to identify who is at fault in many situations. It's not our stewardship that God has entrusted to us to be the one who will bring the rebuke or bring the exhortation or fix the situation. It's usually the course of wisdom in matters of controversy to say less rather than more. And oftentimes it's the case that we should hear less and read less rather than more. Now, we're well aware that in this age of modern communication, we can become privy just with a few clicks to all manner of controversy and all manner of accusations and all manner of suspicions. We only have so much bandwidth emotionally, mentally, and in terms of our time and our responsibility And our stewardship, we only have so much bandwidth with which to take on all the issues and concerns that are out there. Part of living wisely is keeping our nose to the things that God has clearly given us to do. Each day has plenty of trouble of its own, and we've got plenty of work to do. And we need to ask ourselves, especially in this day of social media, is this something that Christ is putting before me to take up? Is this a situation in which I need to know the details? Is this a situation where my judgment is important? Fourth, note that Euodia and Syntyche are addressed authoritatively. Agree in the Lord. Paul doesn't say much, but he does say this. You need to agree. You need to come together. You need to sing in harmony. You need to come under one yoke where when one goes north, the other's going north too. You need to come together in agreement. And of course, the obvious question that that raises is when the problem is that two church members disagree, how do you get them to agree? It's easy enough for someone to say, agree in the Lord, but how in the world do you do it? How do you do that at home in a marriage? How do you do that in parenting decisions? How do you do it in a church? So many different opinions, so many different perspectives, so many different backgrounds, so many different dynamics influencing the way people think about a given subject. But when Paul says agree in the Lord, he's not ignoring the reality of there being differences. He's not ignoring the fact that there are situations where trust really is lost, where respect is eroded. But he's calling attention to the overarching principle that where Christians are involved, the most important thing about you in your relationship is what you have in common together. You're in the Lord. And that reality needs to dominate every other. Doesn't mean that there won't ever be tension or disagreement. But in seeking to work through disagreement, there needs to be a careful weighing of what's most important here. And the most important principle that Paul points to in these words when he calls these two sisters to agree is that you are in the Lord. You're not your own. Life is no longer about you fundamentally. It's not a matter of your judgment or your opinion or your preference. It's what does the Lord think? What does the Lord say? And you have these privileges. You have, in fact, all this common ground in Jesus Christ. Affirm that. All the ways in which you're together, all the ways in which you are agreed, all the ways in which you are on the same team, singing in one choir, and work out the implications of that as best you can under the help of the Spirit. Agree in the Lord. It's significant that the word rendered agree in chapter 4, verse 2, is a word that's used back earlier in the epistle in chapter 2. It's used twice in verse 2 of chapter 2. It's used again in verse 5 of chapter 2. And turn back to that passage, please, Philippians 2, verses 2 through 5. It's one of the best-known passages in Philippians, and it's one that we so desperately need to internalize more and more. Philippians 2, starting at verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's the same word that he's going to use in chapter 4, verse 2, agree. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and again, same word, of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind, same word again, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is not going to solve every detail of every problem, but it is the single biggest puzzle piece. What was the mind of Christ? He came into this world from the safety, from the glory, from the unmixed happiness of heaven. He came into the dangers and into the differences and the conflicts and the violence of this world, determined that he would regard the needs and concerns of others as more significant than his own. And again and again and again, he turned away from his own preference and from his own safety and from what would have been easier for him, more gratifying for him on a certain level. He turned from that again and again in order to lay his life down for sinners with whom heaven had conflict. There was disagreement between heaven and a fallen, defiant world. And Jesus comes into this world with his eyes wide open to the defiance and to the disagreement. It has grieved heaven. It has angered heaven. Rightly so. But heaven's response has not been fundamentally one of grief and anger, but one of self-giving, humbling love. Jesus would set aside his own rights. He would empty himself, and he would come. And he would take the blows. And while he would be reviled, he would not revile back. He would entrust himself to the Father who judges righteously. And he would, in humility, lay down his life for his enemies in order to bring about a great togetherness, a reconciling of those that had previously been estranged. It's humility more than anything else that marked the mind of Christ. And this is the mind that we're to have among ourselves in the household of faith. Sinclair Ferguson is one of my favorite preachers and writers. And even in his short Let's Study Philippians commentary, there's so much that is so perceptive. And a perceptive comment that he made was this: Christian fellowships are often at their worst when dealing with differences of opinion. Christian fellowships are often at their worst when dealing with differences of opinion. How we respond to a major doctrinal error like easy believism or man-centered religion or Arminianism may not reveal the character of our congregation as well as how we respond together to differences of opinion. Differences of opinion test us in a different way. And the thing we need most is in Christ to have his mind, to have a mind of humility. Have this mind among yourselves. Paul tells these women, whatever the particular issues were, agree in the Lord. Come together in the Lord. You're on the same team. Act like it. You are singing in the same choir. Stop singing in a way that's causing everyone to scrunch their faces because of the discord, and sing in harmony. And he doesn't give a 100-point encyclopedia for how to get there. But he points us to the overarching principle. You are together in Christ. Now work that out. Having the mind of Christ. This issue of how you think is crucial. This is a key verb in Philippians. We'll see it again in chapter 4. Think like Jesus. And you will be enabled in large measure to agree in him. Well, the final appeal is to one identified as a true companion to help these women. And we're reminded that no matter how private a given disagreement may begin, that just as it can break out in a way that threatens an entire church family, so also it's inescapable at times that we need to help one another in resolving disagreement and in addressing conflict that individuals are not effectively addressing themselves. And in this case, Paul addresses this unnamed individual. We infer that the Philippians would have known exactly who Paul was speaking to, but he's calling on this third party in the church. We infer that he was especially one who would be well-suited for this role. He may not have liked this role. I've met few people who enjoy wading into the controversy of others. Our native tendency of many of us is to run and evade. But part of doing church, just like part of doing family, is embracing the responsibility to help resolve conflict. And this final appeal is to this companion. Help these women. I've called on them to agree, but they need help, and you need to take up the mantle and discharge it. And I mentioned earlier that there are many situations where it's not our stewardship to wade into a given situation and try to sort out, okay, who's right here and who's wrong and what are the facts and what's the verdict that should be rendered. There are many situations where that's not our call. But when something comes into the church, it does become our call in measure. We have an interest in one another in this family. And when we become aware of tension or conflict, it's a call for all of us to pray, and it's a call for all of us to think, is there something that Christ would have me to do in this situation? Do I need to go to somebody and seeking to remedy this tension? We close on this note, and I made reference to it earlier in the message. I just want to reiterate. The big story of the Bible is of what the holy God of heaven did to bring an agreement, a reconciliation, where there had been profound estrangement. Humanly speaking, you could not have a more difficult situation of conflict to overcome than the situation that Jesus Christ came to address. And the reason I say that is that our native condition as sinners is one of hating God. Now, I know that's stiff and that's stern, but where is that proved most to be true? It's in the coming of Jesus, right? God came into the world he had made. God came to befriend and to bring peace and to bring mercy and to bring forgiveness to those he had made. And what did we do to God? We crucified him. It's really not a subject of debate. Do we natively have an enmity toward God? The cross answered that for us. God became man in order to live the life we haven't lived, in order to bear the penalty that we deserve. But his going to the cross took place by way of his own people saying, in effect, we hate you, we will not have you, we reject you, and you are so unworthy and so vile that stabbing you in a dark alley is not good enough. We want you hanging publicly. We want you humiliated. We want you to be a specter in the sight of the entire community of how much we despise you, of how much we don't want you over our lives. We are against you. The big story of the Bible is that Jesus, knowing that this is the way you and I are by nature, said, I'm going to fix this deep, deep disagreement. I'm not going to let my enemies have the last word. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I lay my life down. There will be peace. I will have a people. We will sing one song in perfect harmony. I will have a family where we are together, intimate, close, loving. I will win. And if it takes stakes in my hands and feet, and the incredible holy wrath of my own Father coming down upon me, I'll take that because I'm for peace. Brethren, this is our only hope. Have you come to Jesus? Are you following Jesus? And his peacemaking features, are they prominent in your lives? Let's pray. Our God, we thank you so much for your love for rebel sinners, your love for those like us, so ungodly by nature, by choice, by deed, by thought, by word, so unwilling to seek you for reconciliation. We bless you, O God, that you sought us, that you sent your Son. Oh, we thank you for the Prince of Peace. And we're thankful for the opportunity now to remember his blood shedding on behalf of people like us. Oh, Lord, come near to us as we remember the pouring out of his blood and the breaking of his body for people just like us who have been so wrong, who have been so stained, who have been so guilty. Oh, God, thank you for forgiveness in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.